Ecclesiastes chapter 6. This morning we'll finish out the second half of chapter 6 and move in to chapter 7, and Lord willing, complete that first half of chapter 7. Now, most of what I'll deal with this morning really will move us even into the second half of chapter 7. A lot of the things that I'll cover there will cover into the second half of chapter 7. So you'll want to pay attention to these main themes as we look at the book of Ecclesiastes this morning. I want to begin by reading in chapter 6, starting with verse 7, and we'll go all the way to the middle of chapter 7. 6, verse 7. All a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? What advantage does the poor man have knowing how to walk before the living? What the eyes see is better than what the soul desires. This too is futility and a striving after wind. Whatever exists has already been named, and it is known what man is, for he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is. For there are many words which increase futility. What then is the advantage to a man? For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? He will spend them like a shadow, for who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? A good name is better than a good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. And this too is futility. For oppression makes a wise man mad, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. Do not say, "Why is it that the former days were better than these?" For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. Wisdom along with an inheritance is good, and an advantage to those who see the sun. For wisdom is protection, just as money is protection. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. Consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy, but in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. Now, in some degree, you're seeing a lot of pieces of information given to you. And sometimes it's hard when you read the preacher, as the author of Solomon calls himself here. When I say use the word preacher, I'm not referring to myself. Once again, I'm referring to the way the author of the book of Solomon, or excuse me, the book of Ecclesiastes, refers to themselves. In the context, there is this idea of wisdom that needs to be dealt with in a full sense, and then there are bits and pieces of wisdom that give us overarching themes about life in general. And then it gives us some important themes about life eternal. And we need to see that from the context of these passages. In verses 8 through 12 the second half of chapter 6, really there's a good summation here in these questions. And we can sum it up in these ideas. If man will see weakness, foolishness, calamity, and pain mixed with joy, and has no alternative but to return to the dust from which he came, then is wisdom of any value in life? Now, we're kind of putting this together now, all where we've come from chapter 1 until now, and there's some summing up of ideas. And maybe we could sum it up another way. If all of what the preacher has spoken so far is true, why not go and live with no thought of consequences? You're going to die anyway. What's the big deal? Basically, what we've heard so far is life is trouble, life is trial. There's no way for us to really figure it out in and of ourselves. And we're going to return to the dust. So what's the big deal? Go live life without consequences. Have your fun. Marry it up. Do what you want to do anyway, because you're going to die. Well, thankfully, the Ecclesiastes writer doesn't leave us with the idea of fatalism as the most important doctrine of life. Now, you have to understand that that is a prevailing mentality in life. Fatalism. Nobody really knows. There's just lots of trouble and pain in life. You're going to die anyway, so just go do whatever you want to do, because there's no consequences. But the Ecclesiastes writer, as he unfolds the rest of this, beginning in chapter 7, brings us to a place to see that wisdom is better than foolishness. In an earthly sense, and he also brings us to a place to see that in an eternal sense. Number one this morning, external futility and eternal fatality are not the same doctrines. External futility and eternal fatality are not the same doctrines. Predominantly what we've seen so far in the book of Ecclesiastes, the Ecclesiastes writer has been talking about what is under the sun. What we can see, what we can recognize, what we can know under the sun, looking around us. There's an external futility or vanity that we have to recognize. That external futility is brought about by us looking at everything based on what we know, what we can figure out, what we think we can do as humans. And by doing that, at the end of our lives, if we only live life considering what's under the sun, we'll look at it and say, it's all vanity. It doesn't really matter. If you're poor, you die and go into the ground. If you're rich, you die and go into the ground. If you have power, you die and go into the ground. If you have no power, you die and go into the ground. Everything nowadays seems to be about who has the power. This group has the power and they oppress this group. This thing happens about power and that and about power. Well, the president of North Korea is going to die and go into the ground. The ruler of China is going to die and go into the ground. The president of the United States is going to die and go into the ground. White people, black people, brown people, whatever color somebody's skin is, whatever ethnic group they come from, whatever tribe they come from, whoever they are, they're going to die and go into the ground. If everything's about looking at life under the sun, then the preacher in Ecclesiastes says, it's all futility, it's vanity. What's the big deal? Everybody go just do what you want. And yet in chapter 7, he says, no. External futility and eternal fatality are not the same doctrines. He's getting us to see that there's something different. He's not being explicit in telling us eternally this about the soul, but he's getting us to a place to ask some questions, some new questions, some more important questions, to say there's something important here. Externally on this earth, wisdom is important. Eternally, wisdom is important. Foolishness cannot rule the earth, or you end up with complete chaos and anarchy. There has to be something said of wisdom, according to the preacher in Ecclesiastes. There has to be some value in it. And he begins to outline some of that value. Now, ultimately, as we walk through this, you'll see that he's saying wisdom is used to bring us to an understanding of what is futile for the purpose of dealing with what is eternal. And the first thing he notes is the importance of a good name, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. That's interesting, isn't it? He's going to talk about a good name, and the day of one's death is better than one's birth. Now, in one sense, those don't seem to go together. But in another sense, they do. Because think about the day of one's birth. What does everybody do when a baby's born? Oh, it's so cute. And it's true. Little babies are cute, right? And you look at them, you see their little faces and their little cheeks, and everybody goes, oh, they're so innocent. They are for a little while. The problem is when we say they are for a little while, what are we doing? We're looking at that from a humanistic perspective, right? When the scripture tells us the heart of man is wicked, desperately wicked, and who can know it? The scripture tells us that all have been born in sin, conceived, as David said, from sin, in sin in their mother's womb. We are born sinners by nature, and we look at that little face and we say, oh, how cute. But the reason we can say that is because we haven't seen the life lived by that little individual. You can always say more about a person at their death than you could at their birth. We're not saying what you'll say, whether it be good, bad, or indifferent. We're just saying you're going to be able to say more at the person's death than you will be at their birth. We have to recognize death is ultimately a better teacher than birth. Death is ultimately a better teacher than birth. Birth gives us happiness and joy. Lord willing, the birth goes well. But even in birth, sometimes it doesn't. But the day of death brings us to a place to think more broadly, but more importantly, to think in more depth than we usually would think. I mean, for a moment, consider. If you've been to someone's funeral, whether you knew them really well or not, it brings you to a place to think about your own life, doesn't it? When you're aware that someone close to you has passed away, or maybe they are near death, it brings you to a place to think with greater depth about life. This is an important type of wisdom that the Ecclesiastes writer wants us to see. Death in and of itself, although left to itself, can be viewed in the negative, yet death in and of itself, to be able to think about it in proper perspective, brings about real wisdom. That one would consider one's own days, one's own life. Death is ultimately a better teacher than birth. And this idea of external futility versus eternal fatality, we have to say, secondly, mourning is ultimately a better teacher than laughter. Mourning is ultimately a better teacher than laughter. The next few verses give us a context of the idea of it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Here's something being brought together with the idea of death. In a moment of mourning, you can learn more in that moment than you can from just pure laughter. Now, laughter's great. You can read lots of psychological information that tells you laughter is good for the human body and the human spirit and all those things. It's true. I like to laugh. Now, some of you don't believe that I actually laugh, but I do. I have a good time. My children and my wife see me laugh. Some of you have seen me laugh. Has anybody in this room ever seen me laugh? Raise your hand. Yes, there's a few of you. Okay, good. I like laughter. But laughter is not the ultimate teacher that mourning is. As a matter of fact, the Ecclesiastes preacher goes on to say that if it were not for the mourning, if it were not for the sadness, you wouldn't have the laughter or the joy. It's the sadness and the mourning that brings about the joy and the laughter. Even in the death of someone that you know or you love, there's memories. There's memories that make you happy. And you enjoy those memories. That's in a humanistic sense, right? And we can gain from that, and it's important. But eternally, there is a great joy that comes from understanding the house of mourning. When you see death for what it is, death is the ultimate consequence of sin. It's the ultimate consequence of the sin nature. And the only joy that comes out of that is God's eternal grace shed on sinners through His Son, the Lord Jesus. But you don't have that joy unless you go to the house of mourning and see your sin for what it is. If you don't ever see your sin for what it is, you live a life thinking that everything's okay and you deceive yourself. Live it up. Be merry, the Ecclesiastes writer says. Why not? Just go have some joy. Drink it up. Be merry. Have a good time. A glass of wine is one thing. But wine to the point of drunkenness, to drown your sorrows, you may laugh for a little while, but the headache is not the worst thing you wake up with. It's the reality that you're still in this futile life you were in before, because you have not seen who you really are in the eyes of God. We are sinners in need of grace. All of us. No matter what our ethnic background is, all of us are sinners in need of grace. All of us. So mourning is ultimately a better teacher than laughter. Thirdly, listening to wisdom ultimately is better than merrymaking with fools. Listening to wisdom ultimately is better than merrymaking with fools. Now, I'm not against having a good time, as I've said before. You know, many times when people hear a preacher speak on this, they all of a sudden go into some sad sack face and they feel like, well, he just doesn't like a good time. He's a grouch. No, that's not the problem here. You can laugh, you can have a good time, you can fellowship, you can enjoy the company of others. The problem here is that the idea that is given is in verse 5. It is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. Foolish people who only have a perspective about under the sun, who write about under the sun and try to take their writing and make it out as though it gives you a life perspective, it's foolishness to listen to them. Now that comes in all different forms. It may come in the form of news. It may come in the form of TV or movies. It may come in the form of books. It may come in the form of magazines. It may come in the form of songs and music. Many of you know that there are lots of pieces of secular music that I enjoy. But I don't take my perspective of life from every composer that has ever lived. We have to be careful to understand where our wisdom is coming from. If the Beatles or Katy Perry or Walter Cronkite or Bret Baier or whoever, if that's your only source of wisdom, if some rock band from the 80s or some poet from the 1800s or someone from the Middle Ages who's secular is your only source of wisdom, if the greatest philosopher known to man, if you sit and read Aristotle all day long, in Latin or in Greek, that's the wisdom, ultimately, of fools. Because it only gives you a perspective of what's under the sun. So listening to wisdom ultimately is better than merrymaking with fools. That's even saying that there's some things that you and I would describe as wisdom that may not be wisdom at all. I've read poets that I thought said some really, really keen and good things. But after a while, I've had to recognize that their perspective is all based under the sun. Sharp. It was really neat to hear how they could put those words together and they could observe life in such a way. And I was struck for a moment by almost what I consider to be the great intellect of this poet. And yet after a while I had to recognize everything they say is about under the sun. They have no different perspective than just under the sun. So they're solving everything from a humanistic perspective. Me? Me, me, and ultimately I become the answer for everything. That's a problem. Secondly, this morning, as you move into the second part of this early portion of chapter 7, self-control ultimately aids everyone in society. Now, in one sense, this is bits and pieces of wisdom that help us from an earthly perspective, because wisdom is better than foolishness. There is a place for wisdom. You could say, well, I'm just going to buy whatever car I feel like buying. And if it just breaks down within a week, I don't really care, because it doesn't matter. There's no point in wisdom. I'm going to die anyway, so I'll just have a bad car. Does that make sense? You would say, no, I want to search for the best car I can for the money and work that out. And say, well, ultimately, is a car going to make life better? In some degrees, it will. There's wisdom to using a car, isn't there? We have them available. God in His providence has given them to us, and technology, they're useful. And yet they won't save you. If you go to the end of that and say, well, we don't need any cars, let's just go back to the days where we didn't have them. Okay, we could do that. I don't know if you've read much history on that, but it's pretty tough. There's lots of things we could look at like that and throw it away. We could throw away all doctors, because they're just practicing medicine. They don't really know what they're doing. They're just practicing. So let's throw all of them away. Ultimately, we're going to die anyway, so throw them all away. All of us would be a lot more, probably would be dead a lot quicker, because antibiotics wouldn't have been invented. You can say what you want, but antibiotics have kept most of you alive in ways that you never thought. If you've ever taken an antibiotic, you need to recognize that came out of Western medicine. And for many of you, it has kept you alive. On the other hand, if you just take antibiotics for the rest of your life, every single day, are you going to avoid death? No. There's an external wisdom there that can be useful and helpful, and at the same time, it doesn't solve the eternal problem. So we don't throw away the one with the other. We have to recognize that in all of this, we need some self-control. Self-control ultimately aids everyone in society. It aids us in the issue of power in society. Recognize, first of all, the importance of using power for the greater good and common grace. That can go with anything. An employer can use his power for the greater good of his employees and common grace. An employer doesn't have to be converted to use his power with some form of dignity and honor. Now, it won't be in the fullness of understanding who Christ is and salvation, but it's still wise for an employer to have an understanding of what it means to use their power in the greater good, or for the greater good and common grace. The same thing can happen in government. That's the problem we always discuss about government. It is an overuse of power. We want them to use their power for the greater good in some common grace. And the Ecclesiastes writer says it's true. This is right. It needs to happen this way. He also says, recognize the importance of spurning monetary bribes in good conscience. There needs to be integrity in what we do in this life. If we're constantly taking underhanded bribes to do certain things for others that aren't supposed to be done that way, then we're losing out on integrity. In some sense, this is moralism given to us, but it's not moralism left to itself. It's moralistic ideas put together under the context of an eternal weight. And we'll get there in just a moment. The ill use of power and money often go together, don't they? When power and money are used in awful ways, it tends to oppress everyone. The writer says, for oppression makes a wise man mad. Nobody likes to be oppressed, right? You don't like to feel like people have their thumb on you. I don't like to feel that way either. Nobody does. And yet at the same time, we have to recognize that humanistically speaking, we will not solve all of the issues of society from a humanistic perspective. There is no perfect government. There is no perfect employer on this earth. There is no perfect employee. There is no perfect husband, no perfect wife. There are no perfect parents. And yet, wisdom tells us that we ought to be striving in ways to recognize that our use of self-control in all of these places is wisdom that is more useful than foolishness. As a father, in one sense, I could say, I'm not perfect, but I'm going to seek to have some wisdom. Although my children's lives will end at some point, I will not let them go play in a den of vipers. That makes sense, doesn't it? I want my boys to be boys. I want them to get out there and explore the woods. I want them to have a good time and to do those things. But I don't say to them, you know what, kids? When you find that den of snakes that's venomous, enjoy it. Have fun. You only live once. Venom, fangs, no worries. Live it up. Kind of sounds like the Joker, doesn't it? The reality is you'd never do that to your child. There's a combination of the need of wisdom. This wisdom tells us that we must take our power and our usefulness for the greater good and not use money as a way to gain greater power. But the Ecclesiastes writer thirdly says, recognize the importance of putting anger aside before foolishness sets the foundation of an action. Recognize the importance of putting anger aside before foolishness sets the foundation of an action. In verse 8, it says, the end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. One of the greatest issues we have in all of mankind is the issue of impatience and anger. It resides in the hearts of men. It is the very seed of our sin nature and Satan's use of it in culture and in our own lives. You know, sometimes you can get so angry it takes you months and even years to get over it. People often get concerned about anxiety. Most people have anxiety because they live with lots of anger. The scripture is very clear that anger is a problem that will lead to all sorts of temptations and sins and problems in the life of a believer, and it will lead any person to the road of destruction. Anger is that which drives people to set their foundation in seeds that will bring sins about in their lives of which they did not know before. Anger is the very seed of the sin of murder. And the Lord Jesus said, if you've hated a man in your heart, then you've committed murder. It's interesting, the Lord Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. He was born in a Jewish home. He wasn't white, black, green, or purple. He was a Jew. And he spoke on anger for all of mankind to understand it is a detriment to society. It is a detriment to cultures. It is a detriment to homes. It is a detriment to churches. And it is a detriment to any professing believer of Christ. Do you realize the Lord Jesus lived a whole life on this earth and never even had an angry thought? Scripture says he's the Son of God. He's perfect. Now really, what would that take? Do you and I even get through a week without an angry thought? Probably not. It's probably far less than that if we were really honest. And the Lord Jesus lived a whole lifetime and never had one angry thought toward any person. And foremost, he never had an angry thought toward his Heavenly Father. It tells us a lot about the life of Christ, doesn't it? There is an external issue to wisdom and an eternal issue. And these last few verses of this section down to verse 14 brings us to these places. And I'm going to note them by way of observation this morning. I have three observations. Number one, remember God will never misuse or abuse his power. Remember God will never misuse or abuse his power. Verse 13 says, consider the work of God. To consider the work of God, first of all, you have to recognize the very power of God. It's saying that God has works, that God does work, and he in and of himself does something. And that means that God has power. The scripture in other places, multiple other places, tells us that God is all-powerful. There is none greater than he. And as a matter of fact, if you were to go back into the second half of chapter 6, you would note in verse 10, it says, "Whatever exists has already been named, and it is known what man is." The knowledge of what man is known. Man is a created being. Secondly, for he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is. Who's stronger than man? God himself. The one true, all-powerful, almighty God. And he will never misuse or abuse his power. Why? Because he is holy. He is good and he is just. And the scripture tells us these things, that this is from his very being. And the Ecclesiastes writer says, consider the work of God. It's telling you to consider God's power. It's telling you to consider God's power and his works in the context of his holiness. Just like Isaiah had to. Confronted with who God is and what God was going to do, what did he say? Holy, holy, holy. God is good. The Lord Jesus summed up the teaching of the goodness of God from the Old Testament when he was asked the question or brought to a place that he was called good, and the Lord Jesus himself asked the question, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." God is good and God alone. And people get very upset about all of the passages that talk about the vengeance of God, God bearing wrath out in certain ways, whether it be on this earth or eternal wrath. They're very upset that God might be described in that way because it's the opposite description of God is love. And yet the whole idea of God's vengeance is predicated upon God's power in justice, and he'll never misuse it or abuse it. Now, how do we know he won't? There's a couple of ways. Not just what we've mentioned previously, but the Ecclesiastes writer wants us to think further. He says, "For who is able to straighten what he has bent?" Verse 13 of chapter 7. Who can straighten what God has bent? First of all, it's telling us there's no power greater than God. No one can straighten what he has bent. That's saying whatever God has set in order, in purpose, and whatever God has planned, and however it is worked out, it cannot be straightened out by that which he created. Now, we need to really recognize that because that deals with all of our issues of control. All of us, no matter your personality, no matter your background, every single one of us in this room has issues of control. We want to control things. First and foremost, if we're going to deal with our own issues, we have to bow before the God of all the ages who created all things and understand that not one thing that he has planned and purposed, that he himself, although it may seem bent to us, it's not really, but to us it seems bent, it seems out of place, not one of us can straighten what he's bent. And there's a reason for that. Number one, we don't have the power to do it. Number two, we don't have the understanding to put it in its proper place, even if we did have the power. And number three, if we did put it in its proper place, we would still not have a full understanding of what it meant for the future of all things and all time, space and history, and all the cosmos in eternity itself. You and I can't barely find our keys in the morning, much less straighten out what the God of all creation has bent. Just not possible. The Ecclesiastes writer is telling us to look at ourselves for who we are, from beginning to end. The longer you live, as Robin said earlier, the more you learn, I don't know. Sometimes it doesn't get any easier to say. But you may have had a hard time getting your children to say that they're wrong. You ever notice how it's hard to get children to say that? It's often hard in the hearts of adult people too. We don't have the power to put these things in proper perspective. God alone does. Number two, remember God ordered both adversity and contentment. God ordered both adversity and contentment. Now, predominantly here, the Ecclesiastes writer in verse 14 says, in the day of prosperity, be happy. He's not taking our happiness away from us. He says, in the day of prosperity, be happy. There is joy. Be joyful. Enjoy it. Have joy. But in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other. We noted earlier that Paul in his letter to the 2 Corinthians tells the Corinthians, God is the God of all comfort. If you're going to have any contentment, if there's any joy, ultimately it comes from God. There is joy, it comes from God, but there's also adversity, and it comes from God. And we have to recognize that. A lot of people want to take adversity and put it on somebody else. Put it on free will, put it on man, put it on these things. But ultimately, even adversity is in the ultimate decreed plan of God. God has brought adversity. But he hasn't brought adversity without use. Even in our present culture, what we see, all of the adversity around us, this adversity is being used. All the issues of coronavirus, whatever one thinks about it, think for a moment. Think for a moment that there were weeks, early on, weeks, that across this nation, abortion clinics were closed. How many babies will have lived because of God planning and using the issues of this virus, no matter what one thinks about them? He used them to bring about a purpose. That's only one I'm talking about now. There's probably hundreds of purposes which we couldn't even put our finger on. But how many little babies will have lived? How many of them might be converted? How many of them are of God's chosen? How many of those are God's little children adopted into his kingdom? What one of them might be used in multiple ways? God has to be considered in his power and his works, for he is greater than you and I. We've got all kinds of cultural adversity. Before I say what I'm about to say, I want you to listen to everything I'm going to say. Some of you may find what I'm about to say a bit controversial or maybe even problematic. And that's okay. But I want you to listen to everything I have to say before you... Okay? Take a deep breath. We've got all this cultural adversity going on. I had a professor once ask me, he said, would you rather have been born a white person or a black person in America? Whew. Well, that's a good question from a human perspective, isn't it? If I take it purely from a perspective under the sun, of what I know under the sun, I'd say to you, I'd rather be born white. That's just an honest answer. But what we're saying when we answer that question that way we're saying something specific about present culture that doesn't recognize, first of all, there's something greater at hand in our own world under the sun, and there's something greater at hand in an eternal perspective. To say that oppression has only come from white people in the modern American culture doesn't recognize there is a history that is thousands of years old, and oppression has been a part of it throughout history, and it hasn't just been white people. Asian people have oppressed Asian people. Middle Eastern people have oppressed Middle Eastern people. African people have oppressed African people. White people have oppressed white people. Europe is full of a history of white Europeans oppressing one another. Now, when you answer that question that way, does it make oppression less of a problem? Should we now say, well, white oppression's no big deal? No. What it should say to us, though, is there's something greater at hand. Sin. All of us, every single one of us, are sinners. That's what it ought to say. There's not a one of us on this earth who can stand and say, I have been perfect. I'm a white, middle-aged man born in the South, and I will admit to you I am a sinner, and I have never been perfect. But my goal in this life is not to make everybody else think I'm perfect in and of myself. The question I ought to ask is, how am I going to serve the one true living God? But beyond that, there's something greater at hand here. Because the question that was asked to me was asked from a humanistic perspective, and it didn't take something greater into consideration. The preacher in Ecclesiastes says, consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? And then notice, it is God who brings adversity. Whatever your background is, the Lord is using adversity in your life. No matter what your tribe or your culture is, no matter what your skin color is, no matter whether you have money or you don't have money, God is using all of that adversity in your life to glorify himself. And the question is, are we going to bow and bend the knee to the one true living God? Are we going to keep trying to be powerful in and of ourselves? The rioters in our streets are trying to say, we have the power. Anyone who wants to subdue that rioting without purpose and righteous action is trying to say, we have the power. Anyone who speaks to those opposite extremes and goes against one of those opposite extremes is trying to say they have the power. The question for us as Christians is, are we going to recognize the power of God? If you are a person in the hearing of these words this morning, you need to ask yourself a question. Have you recognized eternally that you are a sinner before a holy God? And you are in need of His grace alone to save you? Beckons the question that Paul gave to the Romans. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God and say to Him, why did you make me this way? If a white person comes to a place that they say that they have been an oppressor, they need to bow the knee to God. If an Asian person sees what they've been as a sinner before God, they need to bow the knee to God. The issue of oppression is not built on the context of humanistic thinking. It's working out the sovereignty of God. Thirdly and lastly this morning, remember God's sovereignty always trumps man's sovereignty. The previous question denies the very power and work of God. If someone's going to ask me whether I would want to be born white or black in America, it's denying the very work of God in the essence of the question. It's saying that somehow I, as a human, had a choice. I didn't choose to be born white or Irish or Scottish. I didn't choose to be born whatever. You didn't either. Not one of us in this room, whatever your background is, Jewish, Eastern, whatever it may be, white European, black, African, whatever it may be, Hispanic, you didn't choose any of that. So therefore, you can't answer that question. It's ultimately totally illogical. This question makes no logical sense because it denies the ordering of God's purpose and plan to bring about a salvation for His people throughout all time, space, and history. And He ordered their adversity as well. The very adversity that He put His people of Israel through in the Old Testament, that awful, terrible adversity, He's the one that ordered it to bring them to Himself. We need to remember God's sovereignty always trumps man's sovereignty. It is useless for me to stand and say that I will fix every problem in our country. I would love to. I'd like to fix every problem in America. Do you know every time I hear of a church that desires to have some biblical preaching, what's the preacher in me want to do? I'll drive there. I'll preach there. Let me go. I can't fix every church's problems. I can't even fix my own. I don't have that kind of sovereignty. I'm weak. I'm nothing. I'm small. And God is immense and great, powerful and sovereign. We need to bow the knee to Him, ask that God would come, deal with our churches, deal with our lives and our country. God has brought the happiness and the adversity in such a way, the Ecclesiastes writer says, He has made the one as well as the other so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. This was the problem of the Tower of Babel, wasn't it? They thought they could figure it all out and they could reach God on their own. God knows any attempt on our part to figure everything out and reach God on our own ultimately is only a power ploy to make ourselves gods. So any group, any individual, any people out there telling you that they can fix all of society's problems in and of themselves, ultimately they're trying to make themselves God by gaining the power themselves and saying, I'm sovereign. And they're not. I'm not sovereign, you're not sovereign, nobody's sovereign but God. The first place to go is to trust Him alone. You know why? It's not just about the external. Wisdom is good for the external, but it's about the eternal. God wants us to see we have an eternal soul, and every one of those souls, the 7.5 billion that are presently on the earth, every one of them hangs in the balance. And it's God Himself who's in control. We must bow before Him, the one true creator of all heaven and earth, and seek Him while He may be found. I hope this thought will ring with you for a moment and bring us into the time of the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You've been merciful. given us a day here to worship and glory in you. Lord, will you deal with our souls that we would not try to seek the power in and of ourselves, but we would bow the knee before you, the one true living God. All glory and honor be unto you, the one true living God, through the Son, the Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Hymn number 364. Let's stand together.